Well, again, a happy Mother's Day to all of you. Every one of us can thank the Lord for His grace in our lives. And if you come from a Christian home, an especially warm gratitude fills your heart for your mother. I invite you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 3. We continue to look at a passage of Scripture we started to explore last week, Mark chapter 3. It is verses 7 through 19 that we began to look at last time. And today, the particular object of our focus will be in verses 13 to 19. And like the passage before it, it strikes us at first glance as something ordinary, something insignificant. It's a list of names mostly. And the passage before it, we looked at last week, could have been considered as just a list of places, but because God's Word is so rich, we have a lot to learn from this section. Under the heading of Outsiders and Insiders, as you prepare to look at verses 7 through 19 with me, especially focused on that second paragraph, I'd like to tell you about a woman by the name of Eliza. Eliza was born in the early 1800s, and like so many women of her time, she was married at a young age. She had her first child at 19. She would eventually, her and her husband John, have 18 kids, which wasn't unheard of in those days, but infant mortality rates were high, and only 8 of her children survived childbirth. But this was still a very busy home, a home full of the joy of 8 children, a home full of the sorrows of all those babies lost. But it was a Christian home, a home that was centered on the Lord. Eliza's husband's name was John. He worked as a clerk, in middle class kind of a job, but he felt a deep compulsion because his dad was a preacher to serve the Lord, and so he was an itinerant preacher, ministering on the Lord's Day in different churches and even going to minister to people during the week after he was done at his regular job. He was away from home with some regularity, and this caused John some concern because Eliza was so busy with all those children. And he was burdened by that reality, and he came home from one of his ministry trips, and knowing that the responsibility had fallen almost entirely on his wife, especially as of late, he opened the front door and was surprised to find none of the children running around in the house. And so he quietly went upstairs and he heard his wife's voice. He says, "She was engaged in prayer with the children. I heard her pray for them one by one by name. And when she came to our eldest, his son, she specifically prayed for him." He says, "For he was of high spirit and daring temper. I listened." We all have one like that, right? "I listened till she had ended her prayer, and I felt and said, 'Lord, I will go on with thy work. The children will be cared for.'" Eliza would gather her children regularly. She'd read them Puritan sermons and regularly teach them the Bible, but it was her prayers that all 8 of her kids would remember. Her prayers were always heavenward and often confrontational as she would pray for them and plead with the Lord for their souls. She spent most of her prayers on her eldest. She was the most concerned about him. And when he wrote her a letter after his conversion, young Charles Spurgeon said, "I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. She was the starting point of all the greatness and goodness in any of us, by the grace of God, we have ever enjoyed." The Prince of Preachers credits his salvation on an earthly level to the power of his mother's prayers. And before he would preach to thousands upon thousands of people and spend his life in service to the king, he was emulating an example of his faithful mother who labored for her children to teach them the word and to pray for them. What is it that Eliza Spurgeon was doing? How would you describe that? I think there's two words that describe her work, and those words are the same two words that would define the mission of every Christian and the purpose of every church: making disciples. That's what a faithful mom is doing. That's what a faithful parent's concern is. That's what every Christian believer's pursuit is, because that's exactly what's been entrusted to us by the Lord. And as Mark pens his gospel, his apology and defense for the death and resurrection of Christ, as he presents to his first readers his understanding of what it meant to be a disciple that he gained from his careful partnership with the Apostle Paul and his cousin Barnabas and his close association with Peter, he assembles this gospel to try to show these early Christians and all who would follow them exactly what's entailed in being a true disciple. And in a passage that seems transitional at most, a listing of places that the crowd came to visit Jesus because of his extraordinary fame, and then a simple listing of the 12 disciples, a list you could find in four places in the New Testament, the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and in the book of Acts. What's happening here is far more than enumerating places and names. What's happening is a strategic moment in Mark's gospel, a seminal moment in the history of discipleship, as we're being instructed in what it really means to follow Jesus. And as we saw last time in the crowd of outsiders, just because you are seeking Jesus, and just because you're in the presence of Jesus, and just because you want something from Jesus, does not make you a true disciple. And the fame of Jesus was on display in verse 7 and 8 as this large crowd, a multitudinous multitude, gathered around Jesus, seeking him from hundreds of miles away in every direction at great personal danger and expense. They came to him in droves because they wanted their diseases and infirmities healed. In Jesus, they found a great prophet, a healer, one associated with God, and the word quickly spread that all he was doing according to the power of God, and they came to him in droves. Their desire for Jesus showed his fame in the world, his popularity, his magnetism, his attraction. They streamed to him, rivers of people, crowds out of control, pressing to touch him, unconcerned with reverence, unconcerned with his message, but deeply fascinated by his power. Like the crowds in John chapter 6, they did not come to understand the signs, but to eat the bread. And they sought after him for the benefit that they could procure. This crowd was chaotic, not controlled, not waiting for him to touch them, not there to hear him preach. These desperate people were miserable, and they found the compassion of the Savior as he healed all their diseases. He healed, the text says, many as were sick, and his fame on earth spread. He was the first since King David to unite Israel, the north and south and east and west, flowing to him, both Jews and Gentiles, because of the great fame of Jesus. But he was famous not only on earth, he was famous in hell. And those who were possessed by demons were falling before him in verses 10 and 11 and 12. They were confessing his identity. You are the Son of God, because they saw his fame. Even the very epicenter of the demonic activity, hell itself, acknowledged that the page of redemptive history had turned. The Christ was here. And in this paradoxical crowd, commanding and demanding Jesus' attention with all their misery, among the clamor, there was very little faith, and the only faith that is present thus far is the faith of demons. They believe, James 2:19, and they tremble. They are the only voice that has confessed the identity of Christ thus far in Mark's gospel, except for the Father himself, God the Father at Jesus' baptism. And Jesus will not have their witness. He will not have the demons' testimony, because he's there to demonstrate his power and authority over the devil. He will not associate with the unclean spirits. He is separate and holy. And though they proclaim his messianic titles, they are not his messengers. He has come for a purpose. He will absorb divine justice. He will die on the cross. And as they call him the Son of God, he strictly orders them to be quiet. And as you move out of that crowded and chaotic passage, you ask yourself, is there anyone truly following Jesus? These people want from him that they don't, but they do not worship him. They just want to get something from him. Is there anyone that not only recognizes his power and authority, but also seeks to obey him, to follow him, to truly be his disciple, to serve him and know him? And the answer is that Jesus will see to it. His fame on earth and his fame on hell, and the focus of the crowd seeking relief and the demons in their subjugation will intersect with the Lord's mission in calling his disciples to himself. And so if verses 7 through 12 is the crowd, verses 13 to 19 is the called, the chosen, the ones who Jesus will select and will identify to be his emissaries, to be his representatives, to start the work of making disciples, a work that continues in every Christian home today, a work that defines the very mission of the Christian church, and a work that we must understand if each one of us is to answer the call of Jesus to follow me, to be his disciples, to lay down our lives for his sake. This is the glory of Christian discipleship. It's on display clearly in the description of Jesus' calling of his disciples in verses 13 to 19. So let's look at verse 13. And in this passage, I find four marks of true discipleship, four marks of true discipleship, so that we can see what it means to faithfully follow Jesus in the context of the crowd, in the context of those who want from Christ but do not worship Christ. We have a beautiful portrait of Jesus establishing his church and calling and commissioning his apostles by his sovereign will, and we have a blueprint for discipleship that we need in our homes and in our church to be on mission for Jesus. So the first mark of true discipleship, I think we see in verse 13, it is the source of true discipleship. It says in verse 13, look at it, it says, "Now Jesus went up the mountain." He went up the mountain and called for those he wanted, and they came to him. I notice a distinct change of tone in Mark's narrative style, don't you? The immediacy and informality of his gospel moving through these stories with a kind of haste as he quickly moves towards the second year of Jesus' ministry and then propels his reader towards the cross, takes a steady focus in verse 13 and adopts a staid and almost rigid language in the way he describes Jesus' movement. Jesus was on the seashore after all his ministry in Capernaum, to get away from Capernaum and the opposition that had grown in chapter 2, in the conflicts that had centered around Jesus and the controversies. He went to a more remote place, still by the seaside, but away from the town. And he was followed by all these people from Galilee and then joined, as his fame grew, by the list in the prior paragraph. Jesus goes up the mountain now to escape this crowd. Perhaps it was the idling boat that was in the water was the means of escape. But it's clear here, and from the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before he would select and commission the 12 disciples. We've seen 4 of them called along the way. All 12 of them will now be listed here. And Jesus, intentionally, in deep devotion to his Father, in reliance on God's wisdom, in a confession, according to his humanity, of his great and profound need for his Father's guidance and provision, he spends the entire night laboring in prayer, and then, with a special interest, gathers these 12 to himself on the top of a mountain. That language, went up the mountain, is reminiscent of Moses' trip up to Sinai. If you put verse 13 right next to Exodus 19:3 in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it's almost parallel and exact language in Exodus 19 when it says, "And Moses went up on the mountain of God, and God called him." And so here you have Jesus up on this mountain, like Moses of old, but one greater, calling his disciples to himself, offering them divine revelation, just as God called and commissioned Moses and gave his word to his servant. Now Jesus calls these men to the top of the mountain in this place of intimacy, away from the crowds, away from the chaos, away from those who would exploit him. And what we see in it is the source of discipleship being the very will of Christ. Verse 13, he called for those he wanted. The language there is so formal. It's a summons. It's got gravitas. It's a formal constitution of what his desire is. And it says he called for those he wanted, and they came to him. It's widely noted that in discipleship, a word that isn't exclusive to Christianity, but a word that was used by many rabbis in Jesus' day and prior, discipleship was something that was normally initiated by the students. They would seek after the rabbi they wanted to learn from, like kids applying to an elite school, deciding if they're going to go to UCLA or USC or wherever, and they're trying to appeal to the school and qualify to be accepted. That's how rabbis gained disciples. The disciples sought after them because of their renown as teachers, because of the stream of their interpretive traditions, and rabbis would call these students to the Torah. Jesus doesn't operate like that. Every disciple he seeks out himself. And he calls them not to Torah, but he calls them to himself. This is why J.C. Ryle says this is an event in our Lord's life that should be read with deep interest, because the calling of these disciples, the selection of these disciples, it has at its initiative entirely the will of Christ. And that's still the case for discipleship today. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to walk with him, the reason that is a reality is because Jesus himself has worked in your heart and life to call you to himself. Theologians have a general call and a specific call, is what they describe. A general call is the preaching of Jesus that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, and the heralding of the gospel by any preacher is to a vast audience, and it is a general invitation that consists of the general call of the gospel. But a specific call or an effectual call is the call described in Romans chapter 8. Those who he predestines, he calls, and those he calls, justifies. That unbreakable chain of redemption is the mark of the sovereignty of Christ in bringing disciples to himself. And that's what's on display here. The initiative entirely his. The rabbi has chosen them. Jesus determines and defines his disciples. And after a night of prayerful consideration, he chooses these men. Every assembling of Jesus' disciples then and now is at his sovereign initiative. Verse 14 says he appointed the 12. That's the Greek word used in the Septuagint in Genesis 1:1 for made. It's the word that says God made the heavens and the earth. He made the stars, the seas, the animals. And the source of discipleship is so exclusively linked to the sovereign will of Christ that he would use a word like this to describe his appointment of the 12. This wasn't just pulling them out of the larger group. This is him creating them. As if they came from nothing, as if they were his and his alone. If you need further evidence of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and his calling of his disciples, look at verses 15 through 19. He names them, and some of them, he renames them. I have the privilege of teaching at the Master's Seminary a couple days a week. I call it my side hustle. And it's an enormous privilege to minister to students, to teach in our pastoral ministries department, to work with them as preachers and as pastors and talk about those foundational commitments. I value those classes, and I'm in charge in those classes. I have to stand up front and talk and answer questions and go through the curriculum, and at the end, in about 10 days, I think grades are due. So I've got to do all that because I'm in charge of the class. It's my class. That's how class works. And then the first day of class, I go around and I meet all the guys that the Lord brings to our church, to the Master's Seminary, from all over the world, and it's a total privilege. I get to hear their name, a little bit about their family, how they ended up at the Master's Seminary. I love that first day of class. I write down all their names so I can pray for them. I've never once changed their names. I never once met student Jesse and said, you know, I'm going with Mark this semester. But Jesus did. As another picture of his matchless authority, he renames these men because he's going to rebuild them in his image because he made them. That's the source of discipleship. Jesus determines and defines his disciples. And I think Mark gets this. He sees it from the historical moment of the early church as discipleship's cost is being validated, as martyrdom is on the increase, and the price of Christianity is exactly what Jesus said it would be. It's costing disciples their lives. And Mark records this sacred moment because it's of such extraordinary significance. If I were to ask you the question, who wrote the Constitution of the United States? You would say, well, it was a group of people, right? Old Tom Jefferson and George Washington helped, and Ben Franklin was in the mix, and there's a whole Congress of guys that worked on it, right? But I would tell you, you know who wrote the Constitution? It was Jacob Shallus. Lesser known. Didn't sign it, but Jacob Shallus was the assistant clerk for the Pennsylvania General Assembly. He was hired by the framers and the founders to take all their notes and transcripts and drafts and make it into one complete document. It was his hand that did it. 40 hours he spent on it over several days. He was paid $30. It was that document that Jacob Shallus made that the 42 men signed, the Constitution of the United States, our country's founding document, emulated by so many countries because of the wisdom of its democracy. I think there's something like that happening here. Mark, dependent on Peter's recounting of this sacred moment, is underlining for all future adherents what the constitution of discipleship is, and it starts with Jesus. He's the one who chose in this momentous moment. Not a single disciple would say, I chose to follow Jesus because I got my act together, because I was smart enough. They would all testify in like manner, I love him because he loved me first. That's the first mark of discipleship. The second, let's call it simplicity. It's in verse 14, and I got to give you a little look under the hood of the original language here, because it looks like he's saying three or four things, but he's actually telling us two things. He appointed 12, and then there's a purpose clause in Greek, a henna clause. There's two of them. The first one is so that they would be with him. And the second is so that he could send them to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Two things, not four things. There are two purposes highlighted here. And the first one I want you to understand with this word, simplicity. Why did Jesus create these disciples by his sovereign will? Well, first and foremost, he created them so that they would be with him. James Edwards, in his excellent commentary on Mark, calls this phrase, be with him, as being of, quote, atomic significance. This is the first part of understanding the purpose of being a disciple. If our source is the selective will of Jesus Christ, not on the basis of anything we have done, but because of his grace and mercy, the second reality of discipleship is found in its profound simplicity. We are called to be his disciples so that we would be with him. The word disciple is mathetes. It means learner or adherent. It means student. It means follower. And ultimately, it attaches every single one of us to our master. And to know that the purpose before Jesus would give them something to do, Jesus wanted them to be with him. This is simple, but it's profound. To be with him was to be loved by Jesus personally and taught by Jesus personally. Jesus would encounter them in their fallenness and in their ineptitudes. He would find in them a lack of faith, and he would cultivate in them and fan to flame the spark of faith as they would grow in their realization and trust. That's so much of what Mark's gospel will show us, is the foibles of these disciples. And Jesus knew that the solution to their inadequacies was ultimately found in time spent with Jesus. It was a two-way street. Jesus, in his humanity, needed this friendship. He needed these men to be his companions. It's not good for a man to be alone. And Jesus had this band of brothers, and he benefited from their friendship and eventually would identify them in the Gospel of John as his real friends. But the benefit was most largely theirs. The privilege of their lives and their testimony to the day they would die was that they were with Jesus. This is how they were shaped, through intimacy with the Lord, walking with him in the trials of his life as he was hounded and harassed and confronted by the religious teachers, as his popularity would surge and wane, as he was arrested and tried and crucified and raised again, as he ministered to them in preparation to Pentecost. His fingerprints were all over his disciples. His life was shared with them. The Spirit knit them together, and they were marked by their association and closeness to the Lord. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13, when people would be so shocked by the disciples' preaching, the apostles' preaching, because these were fishermen, not rhetoricians, not trained theologians, mostly fishermen. And you know what their takeaway was, Acts 4:13? They took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's the secret. That's what marked them. That's the simplicity of discipleship, is an intimate association and communion with the Lord. That's the purpose. Sometimes we think discipleship is mainly to put people to work in the church, get some volunteers on this. But that's not the main emphasis of discipleship. The main focus of discipleship is the loveliness of Christ, to behold Him and to know Him and to savor union with Him is the heartbeat of every true disciple then and now. That's the simplicity, so that they would be with Him. But there was also a purpose, and that was in third mark, sending them. Verse 14, and He could send them to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And here is their apostleship and their authority all rolled into one. Apostle means sent one, commissioned one. And Jesus has silenced the demons because they don't represent Him. These men will. They will be His representatives in His life and His death. In their life and in their deaths, He will be their message. To think about their first order of business. They are sent, commissioned. They are sent with a purpose. And that purpose described in verse 14 is He could send them to preach. The only preacher operating in gospel proclamation at this point in human history is Jesus Himself. He's the only preacher at this point in human history who is preaching the gospel. He is announcing the inauguration of His kingdom. He is proclaiming His life and His death and His resurrection and the way of salvation exclusively through Himself. That He is the only way to be made right with God. He is the long-expected hope of Israel. He is the light to the Gentiles. He's the only one preaching on the face of the earth. And now, there's a dozen of them. And in three chapters, math is hard, there'll be 72 of them. And by the book of Acts, they'll spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And they will have a common message. The same message that was on the lips of our Lord and the same ministry, because they will share in His authority. They will be given, these apostles will be given the authority to cast out demons. And this is simply what we've seen throughout Mark so far. Exousia, this is the ministry of word and deed. This is the authenticating reality that these men have been with Christ. This authority over demons, this power to heal, not mentioned here, will mark the very first group of them as the good news is spread. And in some respects, this is a unique facet of apostolic ministry. There's not apostles today, no matter what they say on TBN. Hebrews 2:4, they were authenticated by signs, wonders, and various miracles. Ephesians chapter 4, they were the foundation of the church. The church was built upon their witness, and as we receive the canon of Scripture, these authenticating miraculous apostles were a mark of that foundational era. But the authority of Christ isn't unique to them. That carries on. And it carries on because of the message. That's why this clause is linked to preaching and authority is all together. It's the ministry of word and deed. It's 1 Corinthians 15:11. Him we proclaim, and so you believe. They were given and we are given the authority to proclaim the good news. And if you wonder about that, you could look at the parallel passage that this is the prologue to in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, when Jesus tells his disciples and all of us by way of association, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to you. And so we go and we teach and make disciples and we baptize and we go to the ends of the earth, all of it to make disciples, preaching with authority, the ministry of word and deed. 12 of them, they're about to be listed. Their source is Christ himself. The simplicity is their attachment to Jesus. Their sending is to bear the very message of Jesus Christ, to preach what he preached when he said in chapter 1, verse 38, let us go that I may preach. The baton was being passed. It's still being passed. It'll be passed at graduation tonight to the seminarians who are being sent to churches and missions all over the world. But now that they're sent, there's one thing left to highlight, and that's their fourth and final mark here in this passage is their significance. Their significance. One point of significance is that there's 12 of them. That's no small matter. Any Jewish reader would be shocked to hear that Jesus gathered 12 in those hills. This is a move that speaks of something subversive happening in the hills, something new, something that challenges the old, something bringing fulfillment to reality. The tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel had been lost for 700 years, 10 of them at least. And those 10 lost tribes had lost their identity in the Syrian invasion. And now Jesus reconstitutes his people in these 12, in this eschatological reconstitution, a significant statement of the regathering of God's people and the centering of his people around this stage of redemptive history. And so they are significant, but what makes them significant more than that there's 12 of them and there's this image of reconstitution, instead what makes them significant is how, what Pastor MacArthur calls, how ordinary they are. They're so ordinary. Half of these guys we don't know anything about. They're not even mentioned later except for the four lists of disciples' names. It wasn't their preeminence that makes them so significant. It's the opposite. These men are consumed not with themselves, not with each other. They're consumed with their master and with his cause. And as you look at the groupings of these disciples, and I asked them to put in Grace Today a blurb for Dr. MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. If you've never read it, it's a wonderful book, and it's very helpful in thinking about the personalities and destinies of these guys. And so I'm not going to go into every detail. You can enjoy that book. It's one of his finest works, 12 Ordinary Men. But that's the first point of their significance, is that they're not significant, they're ordinary. 7 of them are fishermen. Fishermen, blue-collar kind of workers. Some of them are just known for being the little brother of the other one. Some of you know what that's like. That first group, Simon, he gave the name Peter, rock, Cephas in Aramaic. And then to James and his brother John, this is that intimate circle of disciples, not marked by apostolic succession. Peter wasn't the pope. James and John, there's a super Protestant amen. Well, I appreciate that. James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee, they were known for their zeal. Chapter 9, verse 58, we'll see that story, why they'd be called the sons of thunder, call down fire on a village that rejected Jesus. These three were the most intimate associates of Jesus, and Peter would be crucified upside down along with his wife. As church history tells us, he told his wife, look to Jesus, precious lamb. Andrew, Peter's brother, was close to Jesus. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, he's the one who is always bringing people to Christ. James was the older brother of John, that son of thunder, asked if he could have the best seat, just put his mom up there to kind of argue on his behalf. That'd be a good Mother's Day sermon, by the way. He was the first one to be martyred for the faith of the disciples. John is the most well-known somehow because Peter's the one who does all the talking in the Gospels. Dr. MacArthur calls him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. And he was very close with John, but John barely gets a word in ever in the Gospels because Peter is always talking. He was a son of thunder and around these sons of thunder, and he was this quiet one who was known for his love of Christ and Christ's love for him. He would write that glorious gospel and then pen those beautiful epistles and then die in exile as an old man. Philip is always listed fifth, the leader of that second group. James, son of Alphaeus, always listed ninth. Iscariot, Judas, always listed 12th. But Philip is some sort of leader within the group. He used to follow John the Baptist, and he's the one who Jesus asks, where should we get food for these 5,000 people? An unanswerable question. Philip's last words to Jesus before Jesus was killed, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. He would be stoned to death in Asia, the second of the apostles to die for Christ. And then you have these little known names like Bartholomew. John, in his gospel, calls him Nathanael. He was a fisherman. Philip brought him. He's the one who famously said, can anything good come from Nazareth? So he's a funny guy. Jesus told him, I saw you before you came, and demonstrated his omniscience. Bartholomew or Nathanael's famous for taking the gospel to Armenia. So praise God for Glendale friends. Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas because he didn't believe the Lord's testimony until he saw the nail scars, until Jesus appeared to him. Thomas, so doubtful. But that doubt would be transformed into bold confidence because he would take the gospel to Madras, India, according to church history, where he was speared to death. And then there's Levi. We know him as Matthew. He is the traitor. And to have him on the list alongside of Simon the Cananean or Simon the Zealot, here you have a radical nationalist or revolutionary along with the biggest sellout to Rome right next to each other in the same group. Tensions are high. There's a MAGA guy and a whatever you call the left-wing people that wear masks and are skinny. You know what I'm talking about. What a hodgepodge of a group. But this tax collector would become the author of the immaculate and incredible gospel according to Matthew. His awe in his conversion and calling comes out in every page of his evangelism. James is the guy in the last group, also a little bit mysterious because there's like 100 Jameses in the Bible. But James is there, and according to church tradition, he died in Nero's bloody reign. James is arrested, and he was led to the top of the temple and thrown from the top, and then the crowd stoned him and beat his body with clubs. Thaddeus was also called Judas, so he dropped that name fast. Also known by Lebaeus, lots of different names. anything to get rid of the Judas name. What's remarkable about his story and his destiny with Thaddeus is that he would boldly take the gospel to the area that's modern-day Turkey. The king there was miraculously healed through his preaching, and then enemies arose and clubbed him to death. Simon the Zealot left behind his campaign to destroy Rome and became an evangelist. Made it all the way to modern-day Britain, where he was martyred for his faith. And then most remarkably, significantly, controversially, in verse 19 is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Unless you think that Christ is pretty good at picking disciples, but not perfectly good. You know, even Jesus had one bad egg, is how you could think about it, but that's not right. It's a reminder, we looked at that massive crowd of Jesus followers. There's even a taste of the crowd among these men. Intentionally called by Jesus. It gives us a hint of Jesus' sovereignty because he knows Judas will be used of God to betray him, which will accomplish his purpose and his destiny at the cross. He selects Judas intentionally because he knows as the bridegroom he will be taken away, because this is all part of the divine plan, chapter 3, verse 6, the plot to destroy him. Judas will play a centerpiece, totally culpable for his sin and his betrayal, used of God in his sovereignty to accomplish the greatest act of salvation even in this dark, evil man. Dr. MacArthur says it this way, even the worst act of treachery works towards this fulfillment of the divine plan. So what's the significance of these 12 ordinary men? Well, it's that they're ordinary, and it's that they have this extraordinary destiny. A destiny they share with the Lord. He calls these men to himself, to proclaim him because they know him and love him and have been saved by him. This is discipleship. It's not simply a meeting at Starbucks where you go through a book with somebody and be a part of some accountability group. Discipleship is not ultimately some kind of program the church is involved in. Discipleship, making disciples, is the heart of the mission of the church, and it is the definition of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a disciple, is a follower of Jesus, one who will obey Jesus even unto death. That's who these men were. So whether it's a mom discipling her kids, or whether it's a man named Matthias who was with them from the beginning, chosen to replace Judas, never to be heard from again, or whether it's someone in Los Angeles in 2025, all disciples bear these same marks. The source is the grace and call of Jesus. The simplicity is to be with the Lord. The sending is to have the same message in ministry as he does. And the significance is our names don't matter. What matters is the proclamation of Christ. We're all centered on the cross. And as followers of Jesus, we're willing to follow him. And that means that we'll take up our cross. And some of us will literally die for the faith, because that's what disciples do. That's the cost of following Jesus faithfully. because we follow him to the end. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray for genuine and authentic discipleship in our church. Conformity and likeness to Jesus is our aim. May we proclaim him, and so we believe. Thank you for giving us the authority to speak this good news. We don't want to be part of the crowd. We want to be part of the called. So, Father, we thank you for the call of discipleship. Friend, if you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, I'd invite you to the prayer room to my right, to your left, under that exit sign. There's men and women who would love to spend a few minutes praying with you today, explaining to you the way of Christ. And, Father, we pray for pursuit of Christ-likeness among us. We pray for a burden for souls, that we would seek to use our lives to make disciples. Thank you for the work you've done in our hearts today to remind us of the centrality of Jesus in our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.